Well, good morning again, friends. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. That's where we're going to be this morning, is Acts chapter 18. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find Acts 18 on page 873, if that's helpful for you. For those of you who brought a Bible today, and maybe you're not quite sure where to find the book of Acts, maybe you're new to the Bible and not quite sure where all the addresses are, the easiest way to find the book of Acts is open up your Bible about two-thirds of the way through towards what's called the New Testament, and you'll see the book of Matthew. And right next door to Matthew is Mark, then Luke, then John, and John is right next door to Acts. So if you see Acts, if you see John, that's where Acts is found. If you see Romans, if you've gone too far, go back one step and you'll see the book of Acts. So it comes right after John. We're going to be in chapter 18 this morning. Several years ago, I think in the early 90s, there was a song that was a hit for a time by the band Genesis that had the front man Phil Collins. Some of you might know Phil Collins' music from the 80s and 90s. And they put out a hit song called Land of Confusion. And one thing that made their song memorable was the video that went with it. So those of you that can stretch all the way back to the dinosaur days, you remember before there was Spotify and YouTube TV, there was this thing called MTV, music television. And so artists would put out their videos to go along with their song. And they'd try to make a video that would catch your attention so you'd listen to the song. And so Genesis had the idea of creating Muppets. And so the band are Muppets singing the song. And so it's kind of entertaining and silly to look, you know, to look back at it now. But what's interesting is the song itself is actually a pretty serious song. The lyrics are talking about the confusion of the age that we live in. This is the early 90s, and if you look at the lyrics of the song, you see that over the last 30 years, not a whole lot has changed. In fact, one of the main refrains of the song goes like this: there's too many men, too many people, making too many problems, and there's not much love to go around. Can't you see this is the land of confusion? The land of confusion. So if you're into 90s music, I'll invite you to go back and listen to that song and you can watch the silly video that goes with it. But the lyrics, though, still ring true today. It still rings true today that there are too many people making too many problems, not much love's going around, and we live in a land of confusion. We live in an age of confusion. Who is God? Where is God? What is God? What is man? What is a woman? What is a relationship? What is marriage? What does a good life look like? What does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to be tolerant? What does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be religious? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is Christianity even true? And so we see in our society great confusion over moral questions, questions of meaning, questions of life. And what we see in our society, again, we talked about this before, is an increase in violence, increase in rage, increase in hatred, an increase in disillusionment and despair. It is a confused age that we live in. Our society is a land of confusion. And so into the confusion of our day, we believe, as followers of Jesus, that God has spoken. That God has not left us to try to figure it out on our own. God has given us a guide, and this guide is this book that we call the Bible, Holy Scripture. So what we're going to be doing over the next several months is studying the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're a first-time visitor here with us, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you, and we hope you feel encouraged by what you're going to hear this morning. But to let you know that what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we go through whole books of the Bible at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we can hear clearly what the Spirit of God is speaking to us through the inspired word and the inspired authors that the Bible has. And Paul is the most prominent author of the New Testament. He wrote 13 letters, the bulk of our New Testament. And so we're going to listen to what Paul has to say to us today in our confused age by hearing what he told the people of his own age. And what we're going to find is that Paul went to a very confused city. He went to a very confused city. And he brought clarity on who God is and what life is intended for, and most importantly, who Jesus is. and the eternal life that Jesus has brought into this world and the light that Jesus has brought into this world. And what Paul does in Corinth is he calls people out of darkness to come into the light, to live into the light of Jesus Christ. And so as we study 1 Corinthians over these next several months, we're going to find that Paul is going to help us do that too. Paul is going to show us the way that we can find the light of Jesus and wisdom and clarity in the age of confusion that we live in. And my hope is that we'll not only have our thinking straight, biblically straight, spiritually straight, but we can help others as well. And that 1 Corinthians will help equip us to speak into the great issues of our day. So to give you a little taste of what's to come, and the kind of things that we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians that are relevant to our life today is divisiveness in the church. How do we deal with that? Authentic Christianity versus just cultural religion. What's the difference between a genuine follower of Jesus who's filled with the Spirit of God versus someone that maybe just has a form of religion but doesn't really know Jesus personally? God's plan for sexuality and gender, lots to say about that. What kind of cultural activities can a Christian participate in without compromising their faith? Paul is going to teach us on that. Marriage, divorce, singleness, I'll leave that where that is. Are the sign gifts still significant for today's church? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in today's church? Are spiritual gifts still operative today or not? Paul has a lot to say on that issue. The role of women in the church, not more to be said at this point. We'll get to that down the road. Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian? Is the resurrection important? Or is it just, you know, the cross of Jesus and that's all that matters? And the resurrection's kind of, you can kind of give or take it. Is it important or not? Paul has something very important to tell us about that. And then finally, what's going to happen when Jesus appears again in human history? What's it going to be like when Jesus appears again? What is our ultimate eternal hope and destiny? So Paul is going to cover a lot of these issues that are very controversial even in our day. And so again, our hope is that we will seek God's wisdom and Christ's mind in the age of confusion that we live in. Now, for those of you who are just paying attention to where I had you turn in the Bible, you're probably thinking, okay, you're talking about 1 Corinthians, great, but why bring this back to Acts? Didn't we finish Acts like last spring? And yes, we did. We finished the book of Acts last spring. But what I want to do today is go back to Acts and chapter 18 in particular and look at what happened to Paul as he went to Corinth. So we'll start 1 Corinthians officially next week. Today we're simply going to ask the question, why did Paul go to Corinth in the first place? What was Corinth like? What happened to Paul when he was there? And what we're going to see is there was a significant spiritual breakthrough in Paul's life in the city of Corinth and a specific plan that God had for that city and how he was going to use Paul to bring the gospel, to bring the good news of Jesus into a very dark and confused place. And my hope is that we will see the way that God used Paul and realize that God wants to do the same kind of work in us today. For us to bring the gospel into places that seem hopeless, and to not be afraid to go to hopeless places or hopeless people, because there's always hope in Jesus. There's power in the gospel, and the work that God did through Paul in Corinth in the first century is the same work he wants to do through us and our church and our community in our day as well. So, with all that said, let's turn our attention to the Lord now and ask for his guidance and his blessing on our time together in his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we turn our attention now to your word, that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would instruct us and show us the way in which you want to use our lives to make an eternal and spiritual impact on the world around us, just like you used Paul there in Corinth. May we not be afraid to enter into the dark places in our world, in our society, in our city, knowing that with you there is always great light and great hope. May you use us, Holy Spirit, the same way you used Paul, to effectively call people out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that they too can have the eternal life that we are so blessed by and that we rejoice in. Oh Lord, our heart's desire is for our friends and neighbors who don't know you to be drawn to you, and may you use our life, our witness, our prayers, our efforts to see that happen. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, So why did Paul go to Corinth? Well, first of all, let's ask the question, where is Corinth? So I've got a map here that I want to show you so you can see where Corinth is. And actually, you can go to Corinth still today, and there's tours there, and you can see the remnants of the ruins of the city that were there when Paul was there. So it's a tour destination today. But back in the first century, Corinth was actually a very important port city. So you can see where it is just right across the isle from Athens. And so right there between Athens and Corinth is what's called an isthmus. And within that little peninsula area there, four different harbors all converged. So Corinth became a very important port city. So think of like Los Angeles, Seattle, Portland on the West Coast, how important they are in terms of like having ports for shipping back and forth and for commerce and trade. Well, Corinth was like one of those great cities in the ancient world that was very prosperous and very important for the economic stability of the Roman Empire. In BC 54, there was a great fire that burned down most of the city. And when it was rebuilt to be also an important political capital. So the whole area of Greece there, Corinth was the administrative capital area for that region for the Roman Empire. So it's an important city. It's a large city. It's a wealthy city. It's a beautiful city in terms of its architecture, but it's also a very corrupt city. A very violent city, very cruel city, a very dangerous one. You'll see on the picture that I have there is an ancient painting of what Corinth probably looked like according to the ruins that archaeologists have studied. And you'll see a large temple there in the center part of the city. And that, of course, is one of the great temples that was dedicated to some of the various gods that people worshipped in those days. And so you have deep idolatry, deep superstition that's operative there in the city. So it's a very diverse city because it's bringing people from all over the region to go there to have jobs and get wealthy, and you've got merchants, you know, trading and selling and whatnot. But it became so corrupt that to be a citizen of Corinth meant that you were Corinthianized. Corinthianized. And so if you were a Corinthianized person, according to first century standards, you were someone that was untrustworthy, someone that was deceptive, someone that was always trying to get rich fast, and you weren't afraid to step on your neighbors or climb over their backs in order to do so. So friends and family of people that went to move into Corinth were concerned for them that they would become Corinthianized. It became known as the sin city of the first century. In fact, one of the euphemisms of the day was you sinning like a Corinthian. You're acting like a Corinthian. And the reputation of the city was not a good one in terms of moral standards. So the question is, why would Paul go to this kind of a city? Why would he go to this kind of a place? Why would he put himself in spiritual danger with the temptations and the violence and the danger, the physical danger that he could probably experience there in that place? Why would Paul even go to a place like Corinth in the first place? Why not go to the surrounding villages where it's safer, less violent, less corrupt, less dangerous? Why would he choose to go to a place like Corinth? Well, to answer that question, we need to know some things about Paul. We need to know some things about Paul. And we find out about Paul in the book of Acts, as we studied last spring, is that Paul is someone who's been personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ with a message that is intended to change people's lives, change the lives and the influence of a culture, change the whole and entire city, possibly even an entire region. So powerful is this message that Jesus gave Paul to preach. So Paul, as many of you know, was a Pharisee. He was Jewish, very religious, very powerful, very influential, and he did not like Christians. He thought Jesus was a fable, a fantasy, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Jesus was not a true Messiah, and that the followers of Jesus needed to be stamped out. And so Paul spends his early career trying to imprison or kill Christians. And so one day, he's on his way to a city called Damascus. And in Acts chapter 26, we have Paul's testimony about what happened to him on his way from Jerusalem to the city called Damascus, on his way to find more Christians, round them up, imprison them, or kill them. This is what happened to Paul. Verse 13 of Acts 26. Don't worry about turning there. It'll come up here on the screen for you. I want you to stay in Acts 18 for now. But listen to what we're told about Paul. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? So Paul and his companions are on their way to Damascus. This bright light knocks them down, and he sees this angelic figure, and he's asking the question, who are you? And this is the answer that he gets. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In other words, the person that you hate, the person you don't believe in, the person whose followers you're trying to kill, ta-da, here I am, I'm real. Now, at this point, Paul would think that he is a future Bacon, right? Like the powers of heaven are going to zap him and give him the punishment that he deserves. But instead, Jesus has a different plan for Paul. Jesus isn't going to annihilate him. Jesus is going to change his life and recommission him and make him his new messenger. The persecutor turns into a messenger of Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 16. Jesus says, But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And this is the message that Paul is going to proclaim as he's sent to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus tells Paul that you are now going to be my messenger, and you are going to do this work on my behalf of turning people from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and you're going to give them a place amongst my people who are being sanctified, set apart, made holy by their faith in me. And so we see in the book of Acts, Paul going out from city to city to city. In Acts 13 through 17, before chapter 18, Paul is going from place to place to place, doing exactly what Jesus told him to do, calling people from darkness into light. And the amazing thing is, it's working. It's working. The places that Paul goes, giving the message of Jesus, people are actually turning to Jesus and having faith in Jesus. They're coming out of darkness into light. The experience that Paul had on that Damascus road, other people are having through Paul giving the message about Jesus. So he now comes to Corinth in Acts 18. He comes to Corinth anticipating that this same process will keep on happening. So he looks at Corinth not as simply a city full of idols and full of sin, but as a city that has great spiritual potential for the kingdom of God. So let's pick up the story here in verse 1 of chapter 18, and let's see what happens to Paul as he goes to the city with all these hopes and dreams and anticipations of what God is going to do there in that place. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood will be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, if you study the book of Acts, as we did over the course of the last year, you find that everywhere Paul goes, he starts in the synagogues, and always begins there, proclaiming to his Jewish brothers and sisters about Jesus being the true Messiah. He usually gets run out, kicked out, and then he turns to Gentiles. So he starts with Jews, then he goes to Gentiles. So he does the exact same pattern that we see earlier in Acts here in Corinth. However, listen to what Luke describes for us beginning in verse 7. It says, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, so Paul leaves the synagogue, goes next door to this Gentile worshiper, and begins to exercise his ministry. But look who becomes a Christian, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, like the senior pastor of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And then Luke tells us, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, by Luke describing the common people of Corinth as Corinthians, isn't just him saying like, oh, you're Portlanders, you're a Seattleite, you're a Salemite, you're an Oregonian, you're just, you know, you live there, you get the name. No, he's using this name because in the first century, to be a Corinthian had very bad connotations. Luke is now telling us that these Corinthians who've been Corinthianized by the pagan culture of Corinth, they're becoming followers of Jesus. They've been baptized. Now they are turning from their sin and embracing the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, and they want to be his follower. So looking at these first eight verses, it all looks very positive. Even though he gets booted out of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue becomes a Christian, and more Corinthians are becoming Christians. However, we get to verse 9. We get to verse 9, and we notice a change. We notice a change. And now I'm going to read these verses here for you in just a moment, but what we're going to find is that Paul needed special encouragement from the Lord. He needed special encouragement from the Lord to stay on in Corinth. And I think as I'm reading the text and trying to discern, okay, why would Jesus have to give Paul this special encouragement? My take on this, based on other letters that Paul wrote and what Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, is that at this point in Paul's ministry, he became tired, maybe even a little bit discouraged. Now remember, even though in every city he goes to, he sees people turning to Jesus, that's a good thing, but in every place he goes, he's only able to stay for a very short time. For a very short time, because he keeps getting run out. Trouble starts, persecution starts, and he has to move to the next city. One of the reasons we have so many letters by Paul in our New Testament, which we're thankful for, is because he kept on getting booted out of every place he went. And he had no choice but to write a letter in order to communicate back with the church. He would much rather do face-to-face shepherding with people, but because he was always on the run, he has to write letters, again, which we're thankful for, but in Paul's mind, the letter was simply an extension of his personal presence. He'd rather be with them in person, but he has to write a letter because oftentimes he's not able to get back into that city, into that environment because of the political circumstances. So Paul here, even though he sees fruit happening, conversions happening, is probably wondering, okay, what's my timeline? How long until trouble starts again? How long until I get kicked out? How long do I have with this small little flock that I'm trying to shepherd and encourage? How long until I have to be on the run again? And I think he might be discouraged at this point, maybe a little bit weary, because listen to what the Lord says and what the Lord does for him in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, okay, this is a dream, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now think about this. Jesus comes to Paul, probably in a dream of some kind. He has a vision. He sees Jesus. Paul did have visions. Paul had personal encounters with Jesus. That's something that happened in his life. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Keep on going. Don't give in to fear. Don't be silent. No one is going to harm you. You're not going to get run out of here. I've got many in this city who belong to me. They just don't know it yet. And they need you to be the one to tell them. They need to hear my good news. You're going to tell them, Paul. And they're going to believe, and they're going to turn to me. And it's going to be through you. Now, verse 11, it says that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He's never had this opportunity. In all the other cities he's been to, Thessalonica, Philippi, Athens, Berea, on from chapters 13 through 17, he's always on the run. He stays for a short time, gets things going, stirs up trouble, then he has to go. But now he finally gets to do what he's longed to do all along, have extended time to carefully teach the word of God and build up people's faith in Jesus and shepherd this little flock and point them back to him and disciple them and mature them. And at this point, he stays the longest he stayed anywhere else. Now, in chapter 19, we find out that Paul stays for 3 years in Ephesus. But at this point, a year and a half for Paul compared to what he's had before, this is like an eternity. This is like an eternity. So Paul then, with great eagerness and boldness, proclaims the word of God, disciples the people, and he does it under the protection of Jesus. And he has this promise and assurance that Jesus is going to effectually call people out of darkness and into light through Paul's ministry. I want to unpack this word for you. Effectual call. Effectual call. Because that's what we see being described here in Acts 18. So I want to put on my nerdy professor hat here for just a moment. So just hang with me and help you understand what's going on here theologically with Jesus telling Paul, I've got many in the city who belong to me. Stay there and keep proclaiming the gospel to them. Okay, so effectual call, this is just a very brief working definition for you. Effectual call means this. That the calling of God happens in a general way, right? So the gospel is proclaimed by preachers, evangelists, people sharing their faith, that we're sharing Jesus, talking about Jesus. So I'm talking about Jesus to all of you here, okay? That's just a general call. I'm just proclaiming Jesus. But the effectual call is particular in the sense it's when the word that is going out from the mouth of the human preacher, whoever that may be, and it sinks into the heart of someone, and they're awakened, and they want to become a Christian. They're convicted of their sin, and they say, what must I do to be saved? And they turn to Jesus. The effectual call is when the spoken word takes root in the heart, and that process that we call conversion happens, and someone becomes a child of God. Someone becomes a Christian and a follower of Jesus. They turn from darkness and embrace the light. And what Jesus here is telling Paul is that your word, your gospel that I've given you to preach, the message you're going to be doing is going to have a spiritual impact, and many who belong to me are going to be drawn to me, even though they don't know it yet. They just need to hear the good news, and I will draw them through you, Paul, through your words, your agency. So for those of you who like visuals, I have a visual here for you of how the conversion process works out. Now, no visual is perfect, all right? So this visual has weaknesses, okay? But it's just a helpful tool to see the process that happens, biblically speaking, as people turn to Jesus. So you'll notice the very top circle says union with Christ. Okay, that is salvation. Salvation is union with Jesus. It is when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I become one with him. I'm united to him. He is my salvation. He is my life. That is union with Christ. And what you see here is union with Christ and is broken into these different phases. You'll notice the very last phase is called glorification. That's the end. That's resurrection in the presence of Jesus. That's the goal. That's where we're all going. That happens at the end of history when Christ returns or when we are raised up with him, whichever happens first, okay? Next door to glorification is sanctification and perseverance. That's the Christian life. That's a stage that many of you are in right now, that I'm in as well. You become a follower of Jesus, and you are now working out your salvation with fear and trembling, growing in holiness, growing in your love for the Lord, persevering to the end, waiting that day of final glorification. You are in process. But the first four circles are how that process begins. How that process begins. Now, the artificial side of what you see here is that this isn't stages. It's all happens, tends to happen simultaneously, right? So you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're regenerate, you're born again, you believe, you're converted, you're justified, you're adopted. It's all one package. But what this chart has is showing how these things can be just simply parsed out as different aspects of salvation. But you'll notice that it all begins, the very beginning, with the effectual call. The effectual call. It starts with hearing the gospel. Now, there's a debate about the effectual call between groups called Calvinists and groups called Arminians about, like, you know, where it is. Does regeneration start after someone believes? Does it happen when they believe? And so on. So there's different groups, and we'll define those things differently, and we're not going to worry about that at the moment. What everybody agrees, and what I want us to focus on, is that it all begins with the call. It all begins with the gospel. It all begins with someone sharing the faith and good news of Jesus, and somebody hearing that, believing, receiving, and turning to Christ. In other words, no one gets saved, no one gets called, apart from somebody else doing the calling that God uses to make it happen. Okay, so nobody wakes up in the morning and gets up and thinks, "Oh, I'm a horrible sinner. I need Jesus. Ooh, I need a pastor. So I'm going to get in my car and drive to the church, the first church I can find, and knock on the door and say, 'Pastor, I need to become a Christian because I woke up and realized I'm a sinner.'" Right? Like if that actually happened in real life, pastors would be like, "What? You know, there's something supernatural and crazy is going on here," because that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. It always comes through a human agent explaining, proclaiming, discipling, and drawing someone to Christ. God chooses to use people like Paul and people like you and me to create this process of an effectual call in someone's life. So if I were to ask you to tell me your story of how you came to know Jesus, you would tell me a story of people. You would tell me a story of people. Of people who are there to influence you, of people who are there to love you, and finally maybe that one person or that one group in which the spiritual lights finally came on in your life, and who that group or that person was. You would tell me a story of the way that God worked in your life through people pointing you to Jesus. And that's the way God has designed it. God has designed it that salvation comes from Christ through the Spirit, working in the hearts of people who are sharing the gospel, pointing others to Jesus. So for me, my effectual call was a process, but it really culminated at a summer camp when I was 16 in high school. And I don't remember anything that the preacher had said. I really don't, other than he invited us to come to know Jesus. We're on the beach on the coast of Washington, and he had his guitar out. He was playing a song, and he said some words. Again, I don't remember. And he said, "Do you want to ask Jesus into your life?" And something inside of me was just awakened. And I said, "Yes, I wanted what he was talking about." And it happened. Now, your story is probably different, but all of us can point back to the human agent that somehow, some way, or maybe agents, maybe it's multiple people, somehow, some way, God used to draw us to the Savior. And that's a beautiful thing. That's exactly the way that God designed it to happen. Now, the question is, why doesn't it happen all the time? Why doesn't it happen? Why don't I preach a sermon about Jesus and all of you come and repent? Why doesn't it happen all the time? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery, and it's the work of God working in the human heart and the human heart and the person's condition. And there's all kinds of factors that go into when someone is at a place and ready to receive Christ that is mysterious. And Jesus talked about that when he talked about the different soils. So remember the story of the parable of the sower? The sower goes out. It's the same seed that's going out. It's the word of God. It's going out. But it's hitting this different soil. And the soil is a metaphor for the human heart. And some of the soil is rocky. Some of the soil has thorns that come up and choke the seed. Some of the soil has birds that come from the air and snatch it away. But some of that soil is good, and it's receptive. And when the seed goes into that soil, it produces a great harvest. Again, it's a mystery. You don't know which soil is going to be prepared to receive. So as a faithful sower, you go and you sow the word of God faithfully as God has commanded, just as Paul has done. The very first person that I ever led to faith in Christ happened when I was 19 years old. It was the summer after my freshman year of college. I was working at a sports camp, part of what's called Fellowship of Christian Athletes, FCA. Some of you have probably heard of FCA. And this young man's name was Tom, and he was, I think he was a freshman or sophomore in high school. He was in my little discipleship group that I had for that week, and at the end of the week, he came to me in tears one night, telling me he wanted to be a Christian, telling me he wanted to follow Jesus, telling me about the messages that he heard all week and how they impacted him, and he wanted to turn from his sin and some patterns that he had in his life, and he wanted to follow Jesus, and he's just broken, he's just weeping. This is like a big, you know, cool teenage athlete type kid, just broken and weeping. You don't see this happen with like 14, 15-year-olds often, at least not in my experience. And he was ready. And so I prayed and he received Christ. And the day we left, he came up and gave me this big hug. Again, this big, strong athlete, cool kid, you know, give me this big hug, thanking me for telling him about Jesus and helping him to receive Christ. It was amazing. And I thought, I got this thing. I can do this. I'm going to be a youth pastor, and I'm going to lead Kids to Christ. And I thought I'm going to be the next Billy Graham, right? So I'm just like, you know, it's like it was so easy. It happened so fast. I thought, I can do this. And then I became a real youth pastor and realized it doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen that fast. And it really, what happened with this young man had nothing to do with me. I just happened to be the last link in a very long chain of events and people that had poured into him, and the soil for and our God's purposes was ready. And so I found as a youth pastor, most of my work was doing the planting, breaking up the fallow ground. And I didn't see a lot of fruit in my early years as a pastor. And I've seen some fruit on occasion, but a lot of my ministry has just been faithfully sowing. A little bit of reaping on occasion, but faithfully sowing. And for many of you, that's probably what you've done too. Some of you might have seen that fruit where you get to lead someone to faith in Christ, but otherwise it's a lot of praying, it's a lot of hoping, it's a lot of encouraging. And God is using our lives to be those links in the chain. And under his providence, under his care, in line with the human heart, it's him that prepares the soil. We can't do it. All we can do is just faithfully do what we see Paul doing in Corinth, sowing the word of God and trusting him for the results. So the fact that we can't control this process, we can't manipulate it, we can't make it happen, is a good thing because it frees us to simply be faithful and let God take care of the results. And that's what we see Paul happening. Paul goes and proclaims Jesus in the most unlikely of places, in one of the hardest places in the ancient world, and fruit begins to grow because the Lord Jesus had a plan for that city. Paul is the vessel, Jesus is the one initiating the process, and what we're gonna find starting next week is a church blossoms, being called out of darkness into the light, and Paul begins to shepherd and train and encourage that church. And we're gonna see through 1 Corinthians how he does that. So here's your main idea, friends. The Lord Jesus displays his human servants to effectually call, not on their power, but on his power, to effectually call people out from Satan's dominion and into a saving union with himself. And the good news is God can save anyone. God can bring light to any dark place. What we find in Paul and in Corinth is he goes to one of the darkest places in the Mediterranean of the ancient world and brings light, and it works because God is at work, effectually calling his people out of darkness and into light. So, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us today? I want to suggest three simple things. First, if you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad because you have been effectually called by Jesus. You've been called by him, adopted, justified, sanctified, and you are on your way to glorification. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Think back to when you came to know Jesus. Think back to the spiritual influences in your life. Think back to the people who God has used to help you get to the point of where you are today, and know and take comfort in the fact that there is more to come. There's more fruit, more hope, more holiness, more sanctification, more crosses to bear, but God will give you the strength, more to persevere, more to endure on your way, but you are destined for glorification. The day when you will stand with the Lord Jesus in the resurrection, in his glory forever and ever. There's no power on earth, no power in heaven that can separate you from his love, Romans 8. So rejoice today, rejoice. Secondly, you as a follower of Jesus then, prepare to be one of God's agents to effectually call others to Jesus. God has filled you with his Holy Spirit, God has given you spiritual gifts, and God has given you spiritual influence on people around you. Who's God put on your heart? Who does God want to effectually call and sow seeds into the life of someone around you? Like, who is it? Who are you praying for? Who are you trying to witness to? Who are you trying to encourage? Continue in that. Be bold in that. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Keep on going. The work is the Lord's. The salvation belongs to him. You are one link in a long chain. Be faithful to what he's called you to do. Don't give up hope. Keep on going. Who knows that the Lord may be the one to use you to bring that fruit to fruition in someone else's life. And lastly, concern. Are you in danger, some of you in danger, of resisting the calling of Jesus? Of resisting the calling of Jesus. How many times have you been in church? How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard about Jesus? And how many times have you just simply walked away unaffected? Now, you can't say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't fill me. I wasn't born again, I wasn't effectually called, so therefore, I'm off the hook. God didn't do anything in me, so therefore, I'm okay. I can listen to sermons, I can hear about Jesus, I can have teaching around me. I don't need to respond to it because God isn't moving me to respond. I don't feel anything happening, therefore, I have an excuse, right? Well, no, you don't. The fact that God is allowing you to hear about Jesus again and again and again is his mercy. And it is him calling you. It is him calling you to no longer resist him, but to say yes to him. And friends, the sad thing is, eventually the offers will run out. There is an expiration date to your life. I don't know when it is, and you don't know when it is. It's under God's care. But friend, don't go on resisting the call of Jesus and close your ears to the gospel, to close your ears to the truth, to close your ears to what God is wanting to do in your life. The Lord is calling. Are you resisting? Are you hiding? Are you running away? Are you building up a wall around yourself? Here today, Jesus is calling you to himself, to bow your knee to him, to say yes to him. I don't know how many days you have left. I don't know how many offers you're going to have left, but know this, today is a day of salvation. Today the Lord Jesus is calling to you. Come to him, say yes to him, confess him, bow the knee to him. Now, friends, with all this said, I now want to transition us to a time of communion in which we get to experience the sealing of this message, the sealing of the effectual call in which Jesus offers to us bread and cup, these symbols that remind us of his love for us, what he's done for us, and our union with him, our union with him. We are converted, have faith, then we are baptized, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we receive bread and drink for the journey. And these symbols here are your spiritual food to remind you of who you are in Jesus, what he's done for you, to nourish you and strengthen you to persevere and stay faithful to him. So I'm going to pray and invite our service to come forward, and let us prepare our hearts now. Prepare our hearts now to receive what the Lord Jesus is offering to us in this bread and in this cup. Let us pray. Father, we ask.